when I studied homiletics in seminary, I was told that the appropriate way to approach the message, and particularly the introduction of the message, was to say something in the early moments of the message to arouse the interest of the hearer. What often was meant by that was that there might be some interesting story told or something that would catch the attention and imagination. But after a few years of experience, I've come to the conclusion and opinion that all the believer needs to have his attention aroused is a summons to turn to the book of God. Let's turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis as we look at God's book together. I've been assigned the important subject of the devotional life of the pastor. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, if you are one who reads and listens a great deal to Christian literature or sermons, there is no shortage in our day of sermons and books and pamphlets on the methods of carrying out a devotional life. We live in a day of pragmatism, in which men are far more concerned with the how-to of spiritual life than they are with the concern of why-to. I do not believe that it's illegitimate for us to approach the question, to ask the question, and to answer it in our literature and preaching of how to approach the Christian life and how to approach the devotional life. But I think that the question of how-to fails to some degree in significance when one comes to the issue of why. I'm not going to speak this afternoon on the subject of how to have a devotional life. I think that there are other materials that would be of far greater value to you to read. Most of you would be already aware of these. But brethren, after a few years, a very few years in comparison to many of you who've walked with God for years, a few years of experience, though, has taught me that even the finest plans for devotional life before God are of little value unless one understands what it means to love the God of that plan. And I want us to talk this afternoon for our allotted time on the important subject of devotion to God. And to illustrate our thoughts this evening, to draw our thoughts this afternoon from this glorious story of self-sacrifice and love that we find in Moses' great book of Genesis, chapter 22. There are many motives for us to serve God. Some motives are very noble, others are not as noble. But in the final analysis, there is only one motive which will sustain a man in the ministry through all the myriads and full spectrum of hardships and heartaches which one faces. The motive of which I speak is the motive of supreme, self-denying, devoted, singular love to God. We have all gloried in the messages that we have heard in past days, the thoughts of Scripture to us and to our hearts as they have been applied to our lives, of the great gospel privilege of God's redeeming love for sinners. But brethren, the Bible teaches us that love is both a gospel blessing and a gospel duty. And it is to that gospel duty that I want us to give our thoughts and attention this afternoon. Perhaps no story in the Bible illustrates this type of love better than the story of Abraham's offering of Isaac. In this story, we see a man who loved God supremely. And I want us to take the opportunity this afternoon to see what marks are born in the life of a man who loves God. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here am I," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here am I," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there on a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. And it is to this day, it is said, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." What are the marks of a man who loves God supremely and is utterly consumed by his devotion to the Almighty? Let me share with you some that God has impressed upon my heart. I would say to you, first of all, that one of the supreme marks of a man who is devoted to God is that his devotion is a sacrificial devotion. It counts no cost too great in being obedient to God's command. God's word had always come to Abraham on the summer breeze of God's blessing and promise. Abraham had grown accustomed, when he heard the voice of God, to expect sweet words of blessing and promise and glory from the lips of our Lord. You can imagine, as God aroused Abraham that night and spoke to him, that as soon as Abraham recognized the voice of the Almighty and the message of God, that his heart at first must have leapt up in his breast, and he thought, "My goodness, God has come to speak to me again." And with great expectation, he aroused himself and enabled himself to sit before God and hear his words. Brethren, instead of the summer breeze of blessing came the arctic blast of God's command to give up your son. I want you to see, brethren, the cost that Abraham counted that night as he awaited the day that God had set before him of sacrifice. We see as the work of God, as he drives this command deeper and deeper into Abraham's heart. Oh, it would have been enough for God to have said, "Go and take your son's life." That in itself would have gone through the heart of a man who loved his son like cold steel. But God did not stop there. He drove his message deeper into the consciousness and awareness of Abraham's heart and his love for his son. He not only says, "Your son," but then he reminds him, as if he would have to, that this is your only son whom thou lovest. That arctic blast of God's command came through his heart, and immediately Abraham, I would imagine, began to weigh the consequences of the choice, in a sense, that was presented to him that day as a man of God. He weighed on one side of the coin his love for his beloved son. And then he weighed against that love for his son, which knew no measure, his love and devotion for one who gave birth to him, spiritual birth, calling him by his grace and for his glory from sin and idolatry, and gave him new life through his faith in the promise of God. Brethren, the Bible is clear from cover to cover that God will allow no rival for our affections in our hearts for Him. The Scripture speaks often of God being a jealous God. Brethren, jealousy, of course, in human beings can be something tainted by sin and ugly and ungodly. But there is such a thing as holy jealousy. It can be reflected in the life of God's people, in the life of humans. Brethren, there ought to be a holy jealousy that we have for that woman or that man that we have exchanged vows before God and man for. There ought to be a holy jealousy there. And that is but a tiny shadow of the great jealousy that God has not only for His people, but also for His own honor and glory. God will allow no rival for our affections. Abraham, had he been asked to, would have been willing to make any other sacrifice with great willingness and joy. Had God come to him that night and said, "Abraham, go to the flocks and offer up your entire flock of sheep to me, to my glory and to my name," Abraham, with great song in his heart and pep in his walk, would have walked to that task with great joy and willingness and given up willingly that which God had provided. Had God come and said, "Abraham, go to your herds and take there all of your cattle and offer them to me as a sacrifice that I might be honored before men through your work, through your labor," Abraham, with great joy, would have lifted up his hand of sacrifice and gone to that task with great joy and willingness. But brethren, the all-wise God knows what thing in your life and mine is potential rival to His love. For Abraham, the sacrifice of sheep and oxen was a small sacrifice in comparison to what could have been the ultimate rival for devotion in his life. That was his dear and only son. The Bible is clear to us, very clear to us, as a matter of fact, about this subject of self-denial and the willingness to have sacrificial devotion. Jesus, in two places that I would like to share with you, speaks of this issue. These are familiar texts, but brethren, let us be careful lest familiarity with these texts causes us to gloss over them with spiritual dullness instead of awareness of what our God is saying to us and in us through His Word. Matthew 10:37. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Similar words are found in the Lucan Gospel. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, we read similar words. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And then you recall how Jesus gives two illustrations from life. The illustration of a king who would build an edifice, and the illustration of a warrior, a man who commanded troops. Both would not go foolishly to the task without counting the high cost. Brethren, could it be that some of us, perhaps all of us to some degree or another, have taken up the mantle of pastoral responsibility, conditioned by the world in which we live and the world in which we were all raised, without having ever stopped to count the great cost of sacrifice that our devotion and obedience to Christ will bring to our lives. Brethren, the Bible is clear that we are not to be surprised or stunned in any sense, way, shape, form, or fashion when we are called upon because of obedience to Christ to pay a great price for that obedience. What if devotion for Christ means for us, brethren, that we will be roundly criticized for our convictions? The convictionless man goes without criticism, but he also goes without the approval of God. Let us be men who have counted the cost of conviction. Brethren, what if devotion to Christ means that we will not be the fair-haired boy of church and community? Brethren, I can recall so well just a few years ago when I, as a very young pastor, was utterly stunned that all the world was not clamoring for the doctrines of grace. I remember sitting in my office and laying awake at night in bed and tossing and turning and weeping and wrenching my soul, utterly confused that all the world did not beat down my door to hear the gospel that Christ had saved me with to His own glory. I was stunned. I had not counted the cost. What, dear brethren, if devotion to Christ means that you must slay all unsanctified ambitions in order to preach the doctrines of grace? Now, brethren, there is such a thing as sanctified ambition. Of that we do not speak at this moment. We'll leave that perhaps for another time and setting. But I'm speaking to you here of unholy ambition, and you all know of what I speak. We're all guilty of it to some degree. Brethren, we cannot court the pleasure of man and please God. We must love men, but we must not fear them. We must be willing to be men who pastor small groups, if needs be, in order that we might hold our convictions and hold them securely. What if devotion to Christ means, brethren, that we must pastor a flock of 30 for God's glory rather than 500 for your glory or mine? What, dear brethren, if devotion to Christ means that we must suffer loneliness for Christ's sake? What, dear brethren, if devotion to Christ means that we must confront unholy and unpleasant situations alone in order that the church of the living God might be pure and holy? What if devotion to God means that you must double your labors in prayer and study in order for the task to be finished? What if devotion to Christ means that you must react in warm Christian grace someone who has treated you in unchristlike and unkindly fashion? Brethren, the distinguishing mark of American Christianity is that it is not costly, and it has produced a weak and flabby, cheap and shallow brand of Christianity. And brethren, even a child can tell you that that which costs little is worth little. Are we prepared to say with Enoch and Noah of old, come what may into my life by God's gracious providence, it is enough for me that I have walked with God. It is enough for me that I have walked with God. Now our obedience must not only be, or our devotion rather, must not only be sacrificial devotion, but it must be obedient devotion. The scriptures tell us clearly that our obedience is the surest and perhaps clearest indication and mark of a converted man. John, in his first epistle, makes this so clear over and over again that one scarcely wonders how a man could read it and not catch the import and thrust of what John is saying. Brethren, our devotion to Christ must be more than words of lip and tongue. Our devotion to Christ must be a sacred obedience to God. God's command comes. Abraham, without question, at least as far as Holy Scripture tells us, sets about the task without murmuring, without complaint, in order that his God might be glorified. I want us to note some of the marks of his obedience. We notice, first of all, that it was swift obedience. The Bible tells us that early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey and went about the business that God had laid upon his heart. There was no procrastination, even though the task was grievous to his heart. Brethren, all of us who have taken the responsibility of pastoral labors are called to take upon ourselves at times grievous responsibilities. Responsibilities that are not lightsome and joyousome to the heart, but rather are burdensome and difficult. It is easy for us to go quickly to those tasks that God gives us that are pleasant to our tastes and to our understanding. But the mark of a man of obedient devotion is that he is as swift in the grievous task as he is in the joyful task. Brethren, we all, to some degree or another, have been robbed of our effectiveness for the kingdom of God by the thief of someday. Someday I shall give myself to prevailing prayer. Someday I shall become a personal winner of souls. Someday I will preach the doctrines of grace from my pulpit. Someday we will carry out biblical church discipline in our local church. Someday I will give myself to laborious, habitual, daily study of the Word of God. Someday, someday, someday. Someday never comes. Brethren, let us be swift even to the grievous task that God might be honored and glorified. Now we see also that his obedience was not only marked by swiftness, but it was marked by preparedness as well. Abraham did not go to his task half-cocked. But he set about in the early morning hours of that day to take all the provisions that he would need, and careful planning is reflected in the life of Abraham as he goes to this grievous task. Those of us who are particularly young in the ministry will find ourselves erring in one of these two places, perhaps. There are those of us who find little difficulty in going swiftly to the task, but do find great difficulty in going preparedly to the task. Others of us will prepare for a lifetime and be reluctant to go to the task. A dear brother of mine cautioned me one time to be careful that I not die by degrees. And brethren, there is a sacred truth there in the midst of that statement of humor. We must be prepared for the task to which God has called us to. God does not call a man to a destination in life without calling him also to a preparation in life. There must be preparation of the mind. And brethren, don't allow anyone to rob you of that sacred truth that the mind is the gateway and threshold to the heart. I hear men and women often speak of preaching to men's hearts, preaching to men's hearts, preaching to men's hearts. Oh, brethren, I believe that we ought to aim at the heart. But we must realize that the target of the heart always passes through the corridor of the mind. You must understand something before you can be obedient to it or devoted to it. And oftentimes our obedience will be measured and in proportion to our understanding. Now, certainly understanding is not enough. Knowledge is not an end in itself. But it is a means to an end, and we must give ourselves to intellectual preparation. We must give ourselves, which is our theme for today, for this afternoon, to spiritual preparation. What is received by the mind must be prayed into the heart. And we must go and seek our Heavenly Father in order that He might help us to apply the truths of Scripture to daily life and experience. We must be prepared emotionally. And this is a neglected area in the preparation of many pastors. Brethren, I confess to you that I went to the pastorate 8 years ago utterly unprepared emotionally for what awaited me there. And I have been scrambling at double speed all of this time trying to get back to where I should have been in the first place. Perhaps if I had heeded the Word of God and not had taken on the mantle of pastoral leadership without being a novice, I would have been spared that grief. And brethren, for those of you who have not taken up that responsibility yet, it's only a fool who can't learn from another man's mistakes. So learn from this one's mistakes for your sake and for the sake of the kingdom of God. There must be thorough preparation. Our obedience must not only be swift and prepared, but it must also be submissive obedience. Notice, brethren, that Abraham does not complain to God or to his fellow man about God's unique requirement of him. He does not compare his situation and God's command for him with another man's situation and God's command for that man. We see nothing in this text which gives any impression in our heart at all that Abraham for one moment considered in his thought that at least to our knowledge no other man which had preceded him in walking with God had been asked to give up his only son. He is not set about the task quickly of trying to compare himself with God's providences for one man as compared to the providences of God in his own life. Brethren, how guilty we are at that point. We love to preach and meditate and think upon the sovereignty of God, and rightly so. But brethren, woe be unto us if the sovereignty of God is only a dry and dusty intellectual exercise for the systematic theology book. The sovereignty of God must be realized in shoe leather. We've got to walk it. We've got to understand that when God says He's sovereign and He's sovereign over all, that means He can move His people and move His ways and move His will according to His own pleasure. And we are not to expect God to deal with all of us in the same fashion. It may be that God has called some of us here in this room to a grievous, difficult task, serving in a very difficult place to His honor and to His glory. For others of us, our task may be somewhat easier, perhaps. I doubt seriously that that's the case in many people's situation because of the condition in which we live today. But certainly we would be agreed that, at least relatively speaking, some are called to more easy tasks than others are. And of course, we all caught up in the emotion of our own experience are quick to think that the other man's situation is far better than ours when we do not know the grief of that man's heart. Brethren, it's always easy to see the greenness of another man's pasture. It's interesting to me how often when we get to that other pasture, we find that it wasn't so nearly as green standing over it as it was standing beside it. There must be submissive obedience to God. In the expression of our heart, we must say to God, "Whatever thou wouldst do with me." Brethren, there must not be in our heart the spirit of murmuring or complaint, but a quiet, confident devotion to God. That whether we can understand all of this in our confusion, our grief, and our hurts, that our God doeth all things well. He doeth all things well. And He knows our frame. He knows our heart. He knows our breaking point. We love to quote that passage of Scripture, brethren, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." I wonder whether we've ever stopped to ponder those words. Brethren, what is the design of a yoke? The design of a yoke is not to take away a burden, but in order that the man might be strengthened and bear a greater burden by God's glory and by His grace. There must be submissive obedience to God. Furthermore, there must be a resolved obedience to God. We see in Abraham that spirit in which he was utterly resolved to carry out the command of God. We all as teenagers, perhaps at retreats and camps, sang that song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." Brethren, there must be that holy resolve in the life of the man of God. Some of us have been called to fields where salt has been sown. You recall the experience of many in the ancient world. We're told of this in some spots in the Old Testament, where when a conqueror would come into a place and want to utterly devastate the place, he would sow salt in the field, and thus the fields for a time would be rendered unfruitful and in a sense unuseful. Brethren, there are men here today, I feel most certain, who are serving in fields where the salt of the Arminian heresy has been sown, where the salt of the heresies of liberalism has been sown, where the salt of hyperism has been sown, where the salt of the deeper life or higher life. I wish those people would make up their mind which way they're going, by the way. I don't know whether they're going higher or deeper. I don't understand that. But brethren, that salt's been sown in our fields. Some of us have had our fields sown with charismatic thought or the thought of the cause. Perhaps our fields have been sown with the salt simply of apathy. What hope do we have for serving in such fields? Brethren, the only hope the man of God has in serving in such fields is that in time, with faithful labor, faithful discipline, faithful prayer to our most holy and sovereign God, that He in His time will bring a time of glorious harvest in which we will be able to partake and be able to praise the name of God. There must be resolve, obedience. If we are to harvest, we must be resolved to go to the task that God has laid in our hands for His glory. Brethren, we must be resolved to stand and preach the doctrines of grace. Now, for those of you that have been doing that for a time, you know that's not always the easiest thing to do. And if you found it easy, you just wait. Somebody will take care of you and knock you down a notch or two, and we'll talk to you next year when you're here. You'll be back, by the way, because you'll need this. chances are much more likely that you'd be here next year than you were this year. We hear the hue and cry in our day from every corner of our convention that there must be unity. I am all for brethren dwelling together in unity. But it must be, brethren, a unity of the truth and not a unity in spite of the truth. It must be a unity that is bound together by the fabric of God's Word and systematic theology. Dare a Baptist say a thing like that? Brethren, we must be careful that we sow soundly and resolutely the seeds of God's truth. I have never in all of my life, I suppose this will probably never happen because I'm fairly hard-headed, I have never in all of my life understood men who thought that they could preach Arminianism in their churches and then some magic day would come when they would be able to freely preach the doctrines of grace. You reap what you sow. We must be resolute in our spiritual understanding of doctrine and our preaching of the doctrines of grace. Now, brethren, when we get resolute in our doctrine, that's going to force us to be resolute in our methodology. Now, let me assure you that what I'm about to say is not what people want. But our concern is not to be what people want. Our concern is to be what people need. Brethren, today our people want ooze instead of unction. They want froth instead of fire. And they want syrupy sentimentality instead of substance. Brethren, so much of our preaching and methodology and life, program life of the church today is like meringue on a pie. It looks good and tastes good, but there's not any nourishment in it. If you've got a people that have been weaned on spiritual junk food, it's going to take some time to develop their taste. And some of them aren't ever going to develop. They're going to go somewhere else where they can get the junk. But brethren, I learned a long time ago in the ministry that sometimes God adds by subtraction. You hear me? God adds by subtraction sometimes. I'm not saying we ought to run folks off. Well, maybe I'll say that. Some of them ought to be run off. But I'll tell you what, friends, we preach the doctrines of grace. The ones that need to run, they'll go. They'll go. One way or the other. They'll either go walking or God will take them, one or the other. I believe that with all my soul. We need men who are resolute in proper methodology. Brethren, listen to a pastor's heart this afternoon. We need men who are resolute in the midst of opposition. Brethren, many of us have been called to a place where there has been turned toward us a frigid hand of fellowship, an arctic heart of apathy, and an unrelenting unconcern for our welfare and our experience in life. Brethren, you do not understand, nor are you devoted to the God of the doctrines of grace, until you and I have learned to stand firm in the day of darkness as well as the day of light. Spurgeon said, and I believe he's right, he was most of the time, that any fool can walk on in the daylight. But it is the rare gift of faith that enables a man to continue to stand when it's dark. Now, brethren, you're going to have some dark days. You're going to have some happy days and some light days, too. I don't want to be too overwhelming this afternoon. You know that. We've got to be resolute in the midst of opposition. Brethren, we've got to be resolute in the midst of loneliness. We sing that hymn in our churches, "I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friend, without delay." My experience has been that there's not always a friend who comes without delay. There are times when we must walk alone with our God. And those, by the way, are not always times of grief. They can be great times of joy because when nobody else is there to draw your attention away, God catches your attention. And He becomes more glorious. And fellowship becomes more sweet. And understanding of who He is deepened to His glory. Brethren, we must be resolute in the midst of stultifying ignorance among the people of God. I never cease to be amazed at the mound of ignorance that's found in the Christian community today. I don't speak with any sense of arrogance there. God knows I'm an ignorant man. But brethren, my ignorance doesn't make their ignorance right. It's a shameful thing that a man could grow up for 27 years in Southern Baptist life as I did and never hear the doctrines of grace. Brethren, my name was entered on the Sunday school roll as soon as I broke from my mother's womb. Some of you, we all love to speak about original sin. I'm an original sinner, but I'm also an original Baptist. I was from my youth up. And those two things go hand in hand a lot of times. I've been a Baptist all my life. And it wasn't until 3 or 4 years ago that I ever heard the doctrines of grace. And actually, I didn't hear them. I read them. Somebody taught me in college that I ought to read the Bible. Now, brethren, if you don't want to become a Calvinist, don't fool around with the Bible. That's a dangerous book. You've got to guard your mind. If you're going to be an Arminian, you've got to be careful what you read. You've got to stay out of the book. Brethren, there's stultifying ignorance among us today. Stultifying ignorance. Go and ask your parishioners what justification by faith is. Brethren, you'll get some funny looks. Now, you ask them what the cooperative program is, and they'll be able to answer you. And that's fine. They ought to be able to answer that if they're Southern Baptists. They ought to know what the cooperative program is. You ask them what a million more than 54 was, and if they were around then, they'll tell you what a million more than 54 was. You ask them what Actines is, and they'll tell you that, and that's fine. They ought to know what Actines is. That's fine. You ask them what an invitation is. They'll know what an invitation is. But you ask them what justification is, and brethren, they'll look at you like a calf looking at a new gate. They won't have any idea what you're talking about unless they've been taught. We've got to teach them. And that takes resoluteness, brethren. It takes time to dispel the dark clouds of ignorance. Takes time. We've got to be resolute. We must be resolved. Brethren, there must also be persevering obedience. It's not the man that begins the race that wins it. It's the man that finishes. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. There must also be perseverance in obedience. There must be a continuance until the task is completed. Can you imagine the heart-wrenching experience of Abraham as he climbed those mountains? His beloved son laden down with those pieces of wood that in a few moments, for his understanding, to his knowledge, would have consumed his son in flames. He carried in his hand those flames which would consume his son's flesh, that knife which he would plunge into his son's breast in order to wrestle his life from his body. It took 3 days for Abraham to get to the destination that God had set before him. And I can imagine that with every step of the way, with every trot of the foot, with every step of the path, Abraham's heart must have cried out to God, "Oh, to God that I could turn around and go back! Oh, that I could go back!" What compelled him, brethren, it was a persevering in obedience because he was devoted to God. Brethren, there's not a time, perhaps in the last 8 years, that I hadn't felt like resigning on Sunday night. There is a time, there's hardly been a week go by that I haven't felt some grief in my heart. Perhaps somewhere or another I'd missed what God intended for me. I knew better, but you suggest those things to your mind when you're in your weaker moments. There have been times when my poor beleaguered wife, and she's beleaguered because she has to live with me, has had to listen to me over and over and over again as I spilled out my desire to turn back and go and do something else. Satan just beats me over the head. Brethren, of all things, with being a basketball coach, can you imagine that? Preach the glorious doctrines of grace, and he wants to coach basketball. If you hadn't walked in those sneakers, though, don't shake your head too hard. But God's called us to a persevering obedience. There's a sense, brethren, in which when we take up God's task, we've got to burn our bridges behind us. Friends, your church members can keep you from being paid for preaching, but they can't keep you from preaching.
Amen.
We're preachers, and we must persevere in our preaching. When they took Whitfield's pulpit away from him, he preached on a tree stump. He preached on the commons. He went to the poor folk that nobody else would go to preach. Found a fertile field, by the way. I can't endorse all of his theology, but brethren, we can emulate Wesley at this point. When they wouldn't let him preach anywhere, he found people. That's all you need to preach. You need a book, you need a desire, and you need a people. That's all. You don't need money. You don't need a fancy pulpit. You don't need a three-piece suit. You just need a willingness to do it, and a call from God, and a book from God, and a people from God. That's all you need to preach. We must persevere in our obedience. Brethren, I must just touch briefly. I thought when Ernie told me I'd have 50 minutes to preach, I thought that's going to be heaven, and it's all gone. There must be not only a sacrificial obedience, or sacrificial devotion rather, there must not also be an obedient devotion, but brethren, there also must be added to that a confident devotion. We've spoken of the grief of the pastor's heart this afternoon, but brethren, there's more joy than there is grief. If we counted nothing else but joy in our hearts that we have hope in Christ, that's enough. But there would not be a man or woman within the sound of my voice today that God has limited his blessings to only giving you hope in eternity. Would that be so? Certainly not. Brethren, not a one of us would dare raise our voices in that way in rebellion against God. Hasn't God been good? Our children sing, God is so good. That's good theology. God is good. He's good to his people. And he always, always, whether we fully understand how he does so or not, is always worthy of our confidence and devotion. Those things which he has sent us to are first of all for his glory, and also, whether we understand it or not, for our good. God would not command what was not for his glory and for our ultimate good. Now, Satan will suggest to us that God is malignant in our hearts and to our hearts and our lives, that he's removed his hand of blessing from us. Brethren, perhaps all of us in our weaker moments have entertained such thoughts in our hearts. But we may have a supreme confidence that our devotion to God will not go unnoticed and will not go unblessed. You say, Brother Sam, what hope have we of salvation in light of our sin? Abraham said, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. What hope have we for strength in this mountainous path to which God's called us? God will provide. What hope have we for growth in grace in light of all the remaining remnant of sin that pervades all of our being? God will provide. What hope have we for unction and power in preaching? God will provide. What hope have we to persevere in the task to which we've been called and not be driven to our knees in the dust in failure and despair? God will provide. What hope have we that God's word will not fall upon deaf ears and return to us void? God will provide. Brethren, for far too long, we have trusted in our programs and in our organizations and in our own abilities to provide. I've found that to be wood, hay, and stubble. Brethren, the power of God doesn't come from Nashville. It comes from glory. You won't find God's glory and God's power in a program. You'll find it in a man who is yielded in confident obedience and confident devotion to God. Now, this was also a rewarded devotion. Abraham's devotion to God is confirmed by a reaffirmation of God's covenant of grace with him. My understanding of the covenants is still infantile, and I must do much study at that point, but I do understand that from the time of the fall on, all of the covenants that God strikes with men are covenants of grace. They are covenants which give us a further understanding of God's full revelation of His covenant with man in Christ. In His limited understanding, in the progressive revelation point that he was in his day, I believe Abraham understood with all of his heart that there was, as a reward for his obedience and his devotion, a reaffirmation of God's grace. Now, brethren, I want to be careful that you understand me. I didn't say that God's grace was a result of his devotion. I said that the reaffirmation of God's grace, a deeper understanding of God's grace, a better statement of God's grace, a fuller statement of God's grace was his reward. Devotion's reward is a growing awareness of the grace of God. I had a woman come to me a few months ago, after I'd preached the message on the depravity of man. She said she was very angry. You'd have thought I preached on the depravity of woman the way she was upset. She was livid. And she came to me in that spirit that so often I suppose we're all approached with, that blazing spirit with both six guns pulled out of the holsters and going at full speed. I tried to reason with her, and then after I tried to reason with her, I did what I should have done in the first place and read the scriptures to her, and that only incensed her more. And finally, in a few moments, she said to me in just utter exasperation, "Brother Sam, if I believed that, I'd have to believe that we're completely at the mercy of God." I said, "Honey, you're no closer to the kingdom of God than you are right now." Aren't you glad, brethren, that you're not a Pelagian and have to depend on presenting a resume before God in order that you might be accepted in His sight? Aren't you glad, brethren, that God isn't impressed with your credentials? He's impressed only with the credentials of a blood-bought sacrifice in the person and work of Christ, appropriated to our lives by grace through faith. Aren't you glad of that? Devotion will make you understand that. I don't understand people that can stand Sunday by Sunday and sing "Grace Greater Than Our Sin" and sing it like a dead man. I don't understand that. Brethren, I sing those things and I can't keep from weeping. My heart's filled up with those things. Brethren, grace is the sweetest song I know. Makes me wonder whether they know grace if they don't appreciate it. And as our devotion for Christ grows and our awareness of our own sin grows, brethren, our love and appreciation and reaffirmation of our lives of the grace of God will grow as well. A deepening of devotion always attended by a sweetening of our awareness of God's grace. Now, what are the use of these things? Brethren, they'll save us from our arid intellectualism. They will safeguard us from a mercenary spirit and the spirit of a hireling. They will produce fruitfulness in our ministry and power in our preaching. Jesus cursed the fig tree because it had only leaves and not fruit. Brethren, there's a lot of leaves on the trees of God's people today. And you go to try to find fruit and you're disappointed. It appears good, but it's dead. These things will also bring great assurance that we are not cut off from the saving grace of God. You know, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says that the man that loves not the Lord Jesus Christ shall be anathema. He shall be anathema. We have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly longed thy face to see. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love thou art. May God bless his word and the remembrance of his grace to our lives.